gentleman named John Beaton. And I hear a few chuckles. There's a few folks here that probably remember the Beatons. And on the way down to the restroom, I took my son, but I was going to show him the science room down there. And it's like, here's where it kind of started. I remember when John Beaton took the whole biology class down to the Boston Museum of Science, and we got in an argument with an evolutionist there. And that's really what kind of kindled in my mind this whole creation versus evolution. And I'm just an ornery enough type that, you know, I wanted to win the arguments. So I had to go back and study and get beefed up. And that kind of one thing led to another. But God has been good. And probably since, I guess, 1999, I've been seriously doing this, going around to different churches, mostly in the Northeast, some down south and as far west as California, but mostly in the Northeast area, and just speaking on creation and evolution with a burden to lift up and glorify our great Creator and encourage those that perhaps have had their faith shaken in some way by the scientific community, by those who are the self-proclaimed experts in the world of biology and chemistry. So I know I've got some scientifically minded folks here that are kind of keeping me honest. I've got Ruth Ann right in the front row here, so I've got to be real careful. I get all my facts straight here in the world of academia. You know, I spoke at New England College a few years ago. One of the most hostile audiences I've ever spoken in front of. I've spoken at Concord High a number of times and other forums of secular education. But this one was one that really stands out in my mind. And the whole crowd there pretty much was there just to roast me. Just to see, you know, I had a couple of supporters, the guys invited me in. But some of these professors had their whole biology class come out and I was a project. They were gonna discuss me the next day, you know. And so this is a warm crowd compared to some of the ones that I'm used to. But it's a privilege to be here. I did graduate in 1987, 83 to 87, was here at Dublin, and then went on to Bob Jones University, graduated with a physics engineering degree from Bob Jones. I'm sorry, I said 80, it was 80, 83 here, 83 to 87 at Bob Jones, right? Get those dates mixed up in my brain. 80 to 83 here, 83 to 87, I graduated in 87 from there. And actually, I didn't even use science. By profession, I'm into computers. We do computer sales for retail establishments, Capital Cash Register, CCR data systems in the Concord area. It's a business that my father started back in 66. So that's what I do professionally. But God used that science education to really give me a burden to be able to share the wonders of His great creation. So what I want to do over the next several weeks is share with you a series that I've entitled Science in the Bible. And what we're going to do over the next several weeks, we're going to start very broad philosophically. We're going to talk about answering atheists. That is, how do we even know there's a God? And if you think about it, this is kind of like, can everybody see that? Is that all right? I'm going to try to move around so I won't be in anybody's way all the time. But we're going to start by talking about how do we even know there's a God? Kind of begin with that fundamental question that's more and more in doubt in people's minds in our postmodern society. And then, should the evidence for creation be taught in the public schools? We're going to go through some of the history. This will be next Sunday night. And so I encourage you, if you have some folks that you know that might be scientifically inclined, or maybe just interested, why is this a topic of debate in our nation? Because it's big time. Folks out there debating it, should creation be taught, and school boards having big fights about it, and it's a big row, and, you know, bringing experts in on either side, and, you know, all this stuff. And so we're going to go through some of the history. How did we get to this point that our public schools are ground zero in the origins debate? And we'll talk about that next week. And then after that, we'll talk about missing links in evolution. We'll kind of narrow our focus real tight in on the theory of evolution and say, if we're going to argue with an evolutionist, what are the key things that you'd want to argue about? That'll be the most technical one. All right, we're going to give you, I want to get a little bit deep there because some of you folks are going to go on in science and I want to give you some of the hardcore stuff, not just the preliminary debate points, but maybe the secondary responses a little bit there. So we'll go a little bit deep on that third one. Then we'll talk about the early Earth and we'll start shifting gears from the evolutionary model to talking about the creation model. Sometimes as creationists, we get accused of being naysayers. All you do is throw stones at evolution. And evolution has some problems, but where is your evidence for creation? And so we'll kind of talk about some of the creation model, talk about Genesis chapter 1 in the fourth session, and then we'll talk about a more reasonable faith. We'll talk about the Genesis flood, and we'll talk about the creation model, the young earth, and then everybody's favorite topic, dinosaurs, right? If you know anybody that likes dinosaurs, you want to invite them out for that. Because we're going to talk about the truth about dinosaurs. You know, I go around the country speaking on this, and I get some people say, well, dinosaurs aren't real, are they? And I say, yeah, sure they're real. They say, oh, no, it can't be real, because they're supposed to have lived millions of years ago, and the Earth is not even millions of years old. And so they kind of lump the dinosaurs in with all the evolution stuff, and they toss the dinosaurs out. So, well, come on, you got to believe in Barney, right? So, but no, we're going to talk about the truth about dinosaurs. And yes, dinosaurs were real. And what my goal is over the next several weeks is that you get a good baloney detector. So what do you mean, Dave? I want you to learn where the science leaves off and where the baloney starts. Right? So when you go to some of these museums or national parks or some of these exhibits, you know, you open the cereal box or, you know, whatever, and you get to see that, you say, okay, here's the fact, here's the speculation on the part of the evolutionists. So we'll talk about the truth about dinosaurs. And lastly, we'll wrap it up with compelling evidence the Bible is God's Word. This isn't so much scientifically, so much about science, but more just apologetics. How do we know that this book that we hold in our hands is the Word of God? Somebody asked you that question, could you answer it? Could you give some hardcore, logical evidences? Somebody's going to come along somewhere along the way and say, ah, oh, you just believe that because your parents taught you that. Or you just believe that because you go to Mountain View Bible Church. Okay, and you want to have some answers. Now, obviously, one of the answers is what God's done for you, right? That's one of them. But we're going to give you some other good answers for how do we know the evidence of the Bible is God's Word. Along the way, I'm maybe going to be a little bit less formal than normal. I'm not really preaching so much as maybe teaching. But you got to stay awake, right? I like to say, if I put you to sleep, I reserve the right to wake you up. So I'm watching. But if you have a question, or if I'm going too fast, just raise your hand. I won't be offended. Look, if you're not understanding, it's not doing me any good because I've heard it before, right? So it's got to make sense to you. Otherwise, we're not getting anywhere. So let's talk about this topic, answering atheists. And just before we dive into it, let me say that week by week, I'll bring some various stuff with me. So if one of these topics kind of grabs you and you want to know more about it, I'll have some resources up here, okay, that you can maybe avail yourself of. You go out to Amazon or some of these other sites and get some of these books. Here's one. I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. A great book by Norm Geisler. And so some of the stuff I use is from that. You can take a look at this one here, then Scaling the Secular City by J.P. Moreland. And then Ravi Zacharias is a great apologist and has a number of good works. This is one called A Shattered Visage, The Real Face of Atheism. And you'll see I use some of his material as well. And then also over here I have some catalogs. I have the catalog for the Creation Research Society, for Institute for Creation Research, and Answers in Genesis, and Creation Ministries International. Four different groups. If you flip them over the back, there's a 800 number you can call. You can request to be put on their mailing list. You get, you know, regular stuff, and the catalog allows you to have access to all kinds of creation-related resources. So feel free to come up. Don't take it, okay? But there's 800 number. There's a website. You can feel free to avail yourself of some of those resources. As we talk about the topic of answering atheists, I'm reminded of the story of this elderly lady who was accosted by an atheist. And this atheist came to her and saw her carrying the Bible, and he said, "Doc, see you carrying a Bible? You don't believe that, do you? That stuff that's written there in the Bible?" And this lady said, "Well, I do. I believe it cover to cover. In fact, I believe the cover. It says Holy Bible, and I believe that's what it is." The atheist says, "Oh, come on, that's full of stories, and how can you believe that stuff like Jonah and the whale? How can you believe that?" And this dear saint, she says, "Well, it's in the Bible. I believe it." So, well, how can somebody get swallowed by a whale, be in the stomach for 3 days, and live to tell about it? She said, "Well, I don't know. But someday when I go to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And the atheist, he wouldn't let go of her. He said, "Well, what if Jonah's not there?" She said, "Well, then you can ask him." Good answer. That's answering atheists. Well, if you've got your Bibles, you can open them, though I'll have pretty much all the verses on the overhead as we go through the presentation. But every presentation will use a portion of Scripture as our jumping off spot. And tonight, let's turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Folks, as believers, it's not an option for us as to whether or not we feel like being prepared to give an answer. It's a command that we are to prepare ourselves to have an answer. You might say, well, I just accepted the Lord as my Savior. I just became a Christian a week or two ago. Okay, well, we understand, God understands, you're not going to have all the answers, right? Maybe you can say like the Samaritan woman, let me show you a man that told me everything I know. You know, I'll tell you about Jesus who changed my life. Maybe that's all you can say right now. But as you grow in the Lord, and as you're saved year upon year upon year, it's incumbent upon you to prepare yourself to give an answer. And that's the burden of what I'm going to share tonight. How can we answer those that would ask us for the reason of the hope that's within us? Well, here's our outline. We're going to talk about what is an atheist. We're going to talk about the influence of atheism. I'm going to give you several evidences for the existence of God, and then we'll wrap it up by talking about what are the practical implications. What's the point of all this for us practically in our lives? Now, I'm going to need some participation right about now. What is an atheist? Somebody help me out. Okay, believes there's nothing beyond this earth, believes in no supernatural. Yes. A person who posits the non-existence of God. I believe it's Greek, right? A is the negative in the Greek, theos being God, atheos, no God. Maybe you've heard the saying, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. Ever heard that? But there sure seem to be plenty of them where, you know, we are in the workforce today, in our neighborhoods and round about us, and you know, more and more you're getting folks that say, well, I don't even believe in God. Or if they do, they've got, you know, a cockeyed notion of what God is. How about this one? Are atheists religious? See some people going like this, some going like this, some going, I don't know what this guy's talking about. What do you think? How many think they are? Yes. Okay, how many say no, they're not? Okay, got a couple. All right, one of you that would say, no, they're not, why would you say they're not?
Some are.
Okay, now there's a politically correct answer. Okay, did you run for the Obama campaign? Okay, just asking, okay. Somebody that wants to explain why they're not, why would you say they're not? Okay, so I get you then. So they're nominal, but they're not terribly serious about it. They're name only. Yes.
So, by definition, they're not, because it's what atheist means, but a lot of them still believe in things.
Ooh, okay. He's getting on to where I'm going with this. How about from one of you would say they are, yes, Rick?
Their religion is humanism.
Okay, their religion is humanism. Now, they would probably disagree with that, most of them, and say, I'm not religious because I don't believe in God, right? But what is a religion? Religion is a set of beliefs, things that we can't scientifically demonstrate, positions of faith. Can you prove that God doesn't exist scientifically? Can you prove a universal negative? No. I haven't been everywhere in the universe, so it's a position of faith. Rick mentioned the Humanist Manifesto. First 10 of the Humanist Manifesto, written in 1933, says, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Second, humanism believes that man is a part of a nature and emerges as a result of a continuous process. Well, what's that? Evolution, right? But you notice how they say religious humanists. Back in 1933, it's their own words. So I would say atheists are religious. How about this one? Why doesn't the Bible argue for the existence of God? The Bible just says, in the beginning, God. Boom. Time out. Prove it. Well, you go to Romans chapter 1, and the Bible does talk about it, and we'll give some of the evidence in just a minute here. But the Bible just jumps into it, in the beginning, God. Why doesn't, you know, the Bible start by giving the evidence there's a God? There was a gentleman that spoke at a place that I happened to attend once. And this is such a good story that I had to go up to him afterwards and get confirm it before I started sharing it, because it's a great story. But he used to, as his job, travel around the country and conduct polygraph tests, lie detector tests. as a condition of employment. He worked for a large firm, and he traveled around the country, and he administered these polygraph tests. Now, if you know anything about polygraph tests, they hook you up to this machine. So let's say it was Bob here. So he'll come up to the machine, you know, and wrap the things all around him, and put up, and here's this little thing on the wall, and it's going blip, 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 blip. And the first thing they do is establish a baseline. So they say, okay, Bob, are you wearing a white shirt? And the machine's going blip, 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 blip. And he says, yes. And so, you know, are you married? You know, and blip, blip, blip. They say, why are you asking these obvious questions? And what they're doing is they're kind of establishing a baseline. And then you say, where were you on the night of the 17th? And he says, at home. And the machine goes, whoop, blip, 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 you know. And so it's an anomaly. Well, this guy was a Christian. Now, follow me. And as he went around the country doing these polygraph examinations, he would ask, do you believe there's a God? Very interesting. He said, I've never asked a question when someone said no, the machine didn't go off the wall and prove him a liar. See, I believe in the heart of hearts, man knows there's a God. And they have to deny that knowledge and close their minds to what they know to be true. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. No man can be more foolish than to deny something that he knows to be true. And then here are some similar philosophies that you might get hurt, bandied about out there. Agnostics. Agnostics are a little more sophisticated. They don't say, well, there's no God. They say, I just don't know. Again, Greek, a, gnos, knowledge. The Latin equivalent would be ignoramus. Agnostic. If you ever debate one, say, well, listen, just by your own identification, you don't know anything about it, so let's just don't bother arguing about it. Until you know something, come back talk to me, you know. Don't know if there's a God. Naturalists. Naturalists say, oh, there's no supernatural allowed in science. It might be a God, might not be a God, but we're not letting you in the science classroom. Understand? There is a religion classroom. Go down the hallway and don't talk about it in the science classroom. That's the naturalists. Lots of them out there. Then the humanists, the folks that put man on the pedestal of worship, man is the ultimate. Rationalists get these guys kind of more in the theological circles. They say, if it doesn't make sense to me, if I can't figure it out, like some of these miracles and stuff like that, it's false. It never occurs to them that an infinite, eternal God might be just a little bit beyond their ability to completely understand. Rationalists. Then there's the modernists. And they say, well, here's what we'll do. We'll take the Bible so long as it doesn't disagree with science. Science comes first, and logical thought and philosophy, and after that we'll take what Scripture's left. Right? That's the modernists. Well, let's talk about the influence of atheism. Did you know, in the good old US of A, atheists are less than 10% of the total population? So, well, Wetzel, why are we even talking about them then? Well, they have a disproportionate effect on the arenas that set the philosophical agenda, particularly in the scientific leadership. So, well, can you prove that? Well, there was a survey, really, that was done of the National Academy of Sciences. Now, these are the who's who. These are the guys that write the textbooks, that get the grants, that, you know, give out the grants. They're the, you know, the intelligentsia of the scientific community, National Academy of Sciences. They did a survey in the biological and physical sciences, and they found 72.2% of those that responded were overtly atheistic, 20.8% were agnostic, and only 7% believed in a personal God. It's the flip opposite of the population at large. So we have the inmates running the asylum. And you say, how can we get textbooks like we do? That's why. How can we have all the parents thinking that it happened by creation and the teachers in the community are teaching evolution? And they're your kids and it's your tax dollars. That's why. See? So they are very active in the arena of science. Here's a guy named Professor Watson, one of the leading biologists and science writers of his day. He demonstrated much of the atheistic bias behind evolutionary thinking. He wrote, evolution is a theory universally accepted not because it can be proven by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. What's he saying? Is he saying he's got all the facts on his side? He's saying, no, I don't want to believe that. Philosophically doesn't like it. Okay, so let me give you some evidence for God's existence. If you're not taking notes, you want to have something to take home with you, now would be a good time to start. I'm going to give you the key arguments for the existence of God right now. Some big words. Okay, big words. No quiz, so don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Big words. Cosmological. Big words, simple thought. The effect of the universe must have a suitable cause. Folks, we live in a cause and effect world. Got Danny over here. Danny's a buddy. I can pick on him a little bit. Let's say that Danny was here on the edge of this screen, and he's just kind of like talking, and you kind of assume he's talking to somebody and behind the screen, and all of a sudden, you see his chin go, and he falls around backwards and flies off stage. Now, you just saw an effect, but just from your own personal experience, you'd expect there's a cause for that, right? That he didn't just do that all on his own with no cause. We live in a cause and effect world. Now, follow me. What caused the universe's existence? What chicken laid this egg? Big philosophical question, right? Something caused it. I've done a lot of talks all around, and I can only come to three answers. I've never had anybody been able to give me any others. What caused the universe? Well, these people will come back and say, a Big Bang. But that's not one of the answers. That's only going in the direction of one of the answers. Say, why? Well, as soon as someone says a Big Bang, I turn around and say, okay, what caused the Big Bang? Right? Some of you guys know where I'm going with this. And sometimes they'll kind of give you a weird look like that. Every once in a while, someone will say, well, it was a condensation of the vapor cloud. So, okay. You know where I'm going, right? What caused the vapor cloud? And you can keep doing this all night long, right? So eventually, you're going to come back to one of only three possibilities. And like I said, there's only three I know of. One of them is eternality of matter. That is, in some form, matter has always been here. And if you're going to believe that philosophically, then matter becomes your God. Matter, all by itself, has the ability to form a beautiful, specially designed systems, bring information systems into existence, the beauty of flowers, rational, cognizant thought, all that stuff is simply the result of matter acting by natural law. And matter becomes your God. So, I mean, that's one possibility. And in fact, remember the Humanist Manifesto? Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing. It was not created. Self-existing. It can generate things all by itself. So they would adhere to that one. Problem is, everything we observe in the universe leads us to say it's the opposite. Things are winding down. Matter doesn't have this inherent ability to self-organize and to yield complexity and put organized systems in place and information systems and stuff like this, like in the human genome. I mean, we have the laws of thermodynamics, and it says things are going from complex to simple. It's like the little boy came home from school. He said to his mom, Mom, is it true that God made man from the dust of the ground? His mom said, oh, yes, son, that's true. He says, Mom, is it true that when man dies, he goes back to being the dust of the ground? Mom said, yeah, it's true, too. He said, well, there's somebody either coming or going underneath my bed right now. Some of you guys have beds like that. Things tend to decay. Things tend to run down. Things all by themselves will become a mess, right? And it takes intelligent intervention to make it go the other way. So the eternality of matter. Then here's another one, spontaneous generation. That is, one minute there was absolutely nothing. And then, pow, there was the universe. Say, oh, come on, nobody believes that. Oh, yeah? Check this out. 1989, Annotated General Teacher's Edition. In the realm of the universe, nothing really means nothing. Not only matter and energy would disappear, but also space and time. However, physicists theorize that from this state of nothingness, the universe began in a gigantic explosion about 16.5 billion years ago. Now, folks, that is the ultimate free lunch right there. Here's Discover Magazine, April 2002. The universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. That is a position of faith. We don't see something popping in existence out of nothing anywhere in the known universe. That's faith. The third possibility is intelligent design. If you know of another one, come talk to me. That's the only three I know. And of the three, one has never been observed, one contradicts all the laws of thermodynamics, and one is something we observe all the time. Intelligent design, creating order. Now, which is the more rational? That's why the guy says, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. See? Now, right about now, some atheists get a little clever and they say, okay, Wetzel, where did God come from? Ever get that one? Do you want to keep asking me where things came from? Well, who created God? Time out! God is supernatural by definition. God does not obey the laws of a cause and effect world. You see the difference? If you want to say there is no supernatural, then you must live and die by the laws of the natural world. But as soon as we say God is supernatural, well, then the laws were made by Him. He doesn't obey them. He's eternal. By definition, He's supernatural. That's the difference. But if you don't want any supernatural, then you've got the problem. I don't. Questions on that? Questions or comments? Okay, got to keep moving along. Cosmological. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Teleological. Teleological is a little bit different. This is kind of the idea of order, design, dominion, designer. So the cosmological argument with the teleological argument. That is, not how did things get started, but why are things designed the way they are? Why do we see an orderliness about the universe? The teleological argument. We got a lot of really good things that we could mention here. I'm not going to mention them all, but you talk about a fine-tuned universe. If the laws of gravity, if gravity was a little much stronger, you know, you wouldn't be able to move. If it was a little bit weaker, everybody would fly off into space. If the strong nuclear force was a little bit more, or the weak nuclear force, or the electromagnetic force. I mean, there's so many things that have to be just right for life to even exist. And what's the odds of all that coming out of a Big Bang? It's infinitesimally small. There's a wonderful book and video out called The Privileged Planet. And it talks about the fact, you know, if the Earth was a little bit closer to the sun, it would burn up. A little further away, it'd be a frozen wasteland. It's just in the right place. And there's a whole lot of other things that are just fine-tuned perfectly for life. So the ideal environment, could that be the result of a mindless chance? And then why do we even have science? You know, why is it that if I were to drop this songbook, it would drop to the chair, and I do it 100 times and it keeps dropping? Why wouldn't every one in 1,000 times it just fly up to the ceiling? Why do we have rational order? And it's because there's a mind behind it. You know, there's no reason to think that it should have been that way if there wasn't. Here's just one of all the fine-tuning arguments. A guy named Greg Easterbrook, he wrote, the cosmos is hurtling outward at a remarkably balanced velocity. If the expansion was slightly less, the universe would have collapsed back upon itself soon after its birth. If it were slightly more rapid, then the universe would have dispersed into a thin soup with no aggregated matter. The ratio of matter and energy to the volume of space at the birth of the universe must have been about 1/4 of 1% ideal. Understand what he's saying? If there was a Big Bang, someone rigged it. Right? Because it didn't happen all on its own that way. And you can believe that. But that's like believing, you know, it was sneezed out of the nose of a purple dragon. It's silliness. You can believe whatever you want, but there's no logic behind that, no rational behind that kind of a thing, to believe that kind of a freak chance. So you can say it's an amazing, fortunate accident, which is what the atheists would say, and you can take a look at that same exact evidence, and you can say it's an incredible design, there must be a great designer, and that would be the Christian worldview. So we got the same evidence, it's just how we interpret it, and which is the more rational. Now, if you've got your Bibles and you want to follow along, I'm going to take you on a little walk through Romans chapter 1. And it might be helpful to follow along just because you you're going to see a progress of logic. Apostle Paul is very logical, almost like a lawyer presenting his case in Romans chapter 1. And along the way here, he gives two arguments for the existence of God, which we're going to use. And then he comes to some conclusions that we're going to allude to a little bit later on. So, you know, again, I have the verses up here, but if you want to get the flow of it, you might want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Let's start with verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of Him, that's God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now what's that? That's the teleological argument. We can look at creation, and we should be able to deduce that there is a creator. Design demands a designer. There's something fundamentally different from Mount Rushmore and what used to be the old man on the mountain. Right? And we can just look at it, we can understand the difference. Then the anthropological argument. Anthropological means human or man. The innate awareness of a higher moral law signifies there must be an absolute meaning to life. There must be a moral lawgiver. Again, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. Now, if we called the first one an argument from creation, we could call this one an argument from, looking for a word, starts with a C, conscience. Argument from creation, argument from conscience. The anthropological argument. Where does morality come from? Naturalism, belief that there's no supernatural, and physicalism fail to adequately explain the whole human experience. There's this innate understanding that if I pick up my Tonka truck and whack my brother over the head with it, that's wrong. It may not stop me from doing it, but I'm going to hide behind the door when Mom comes in, right? There's this knowledge that that's not right. Cain whacks his brother and says, "Well, I'm my brother's keeper." He's making excuses already, you know? He knows what he did was wrong. And in the end, if you want to say that there is no God, you end up in a moral abyss. You have no grounds to condemn Adolf Hitler. And whoever is the strongest, whoever's got the most guns, becomes the moral lawgiver and decides what's right and wrong and essentially becomes God for that society. If you don't want to believe in God. And that's what Adolf Hitler was. Ravi Zacharias writes, "We note that without God there is a loss of a sense of wonder and meaning." See, if you take God out of the equation, eventually you lose all hope for purposefulness in life, all hope of any life beyond the grave, and even worse than that, any purpose to day-to-day activities. Because really, if you're a criminal and I'm not a criminal, you're not a bad person. You're just a result of random combinations of atoms in your brain leading you one way and me leading me another way. Because it's just, we're all here as a freak accident of nature. There is no accountability. There is no morality. A guy named Bertrand Russell. Very famous atheist, brilliant man, wonderful rationalist, logician. Follow this now. He writes, "Man is a product of causes that had no prevision of the end that they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave." It's a pretty cold view of life. But that's where atheism leads you. Bob.
There was an ad campaign recently at Christmas with a few minutes next to manger scenes and others put up a statement, "Be good for goodness sake." And, you know, you push them to the wall, this is what really their lack of foundation. And yet they still want to hold up
a
level of morality and say, you know, leave God out of it. We're going to be good just because goodness is right.
But what is good?
Well, they would say that, you know, mankind has, you know, the development of civilizations has determined, and it always comes back to what is right at that given moment. But most would say, obviously being a kind and, you know, just be kind because kindness is has been accepted to be right.
And tolerance is kind of like the number one virtue of the atheists. And they'll even listen to you do your spiel on Christianity. But as soon as you say, you know, there's only one way, and it's my way, or it's the Bible way, it's the way I believe, then you are intolerant and you committed the biggest, you know, crime. But there's just this fundamental illogic to what Bob just, you know, articulated. You know, what we say is good is merely a tradition of our Judeo-Christian heritage. And the only reason they cling to that tradition is it works, and it gets ugly when we go away from it. And they would want people to treat them nicely. But when you ask them, you know, how can you condemn Adolf Hitler when his society all backed him and within his society? And I got into a big debate with a guy once on Talk Origins about this. And at the end of the day, you have no place where you can stand to say, this is wrong. Because wherever he's standing, it's just as good as, and he says, you're wrong. See? You've got to get to something beyond me and you and what we, you know, both think is right. And to just say, well, society has evolved to the point where we all understand this doesn't cut it. Because Saddam Hussein is there, and Stalin is there, and Lenin is there, and Hitler is there, and these guys didn't believe it. And how are you going to say that what they did is wrong? How can you stand against evolution, how can you stand against slavery and stand with Martin Luther King when society has agreed that slavery is okay? See? So if it's just what society all gets together and agrees is what's right and moral and good, then you never have society correcting its ills. Because by definition, it isn't ill, right? So it all sounds good, and they kind of paper it over, but there's no logic, there's no rational consistency behind their position. Good point. Question? Comments? Thank you. Well, we quickly cruise along here. Argument number 4, ontological. Ontological has to do with idea. Where do we get this thought that there was a God? If there is no God, where do we come up with the idea? How come you can go all over the world and anthropologists find people all over the world, tribes that have never been influenced by the outside, and they worship something? You know, you could look at a tree, and the tree's got only a body, it's only got a physical structure. You could look at an ape, and say, you know, there is a body and a soul. That is, there's something else in there besides the body, some feeling, there's some, bit of emotion. Oh, my dog loves me. When I come home, he loves me. So maybe it's a little bit of emotion there, certainly feeling. But no dog, no ape has ever built an altar. There's something fundamentally different about humans. The desire to worship. The knowledge of right and wrong. How do we know there's a God? How do we know that we have to appease that God? A guy named Blaise Pascal, very intelligent gentleman and a believer, writes, "What else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fulfill with everything around him, seeking the things that are not there, the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since the infinite abyss can be filled only with the infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Some people say there's a God-shaped vacuum in the soul of every man. Only God can fill." The ontological argument. Ecclesiastes says it this way, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also he set the world." That word world is the eons, the ages in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. You know, the evolutionists struggle with the idea of consciousness. How in the progress from slime up through to humans, where did a soul creep in? So that we can have reflective thought and ask questions like, where did I come from? And contemplate morality. How can there be right and wrong when all there is the law of a jungle, red in tooth and claw, as Darwin put it? And so this has been a problem over the years. And here's Scott Eccles and Robinson, and they're experts in the mind. This is kind of funny kind of side note, but they do experiments. Like, for example, when people, are in the process of brain surgery, there's a phenomenon that's known where sometimes they'll have an out-of-body experience, where they'll be looking down at their bodies. When you kind of stop their brain for just a minute, stop, like they kind of step out, and they'll come back to and they'll say, "Doc, there was a time where I was like up on the ceiling," and they're not merely, having a, the words escape me right now, No, not near death, but not hallucination. They're not merely having a hallucination, because one of these guys actually saw from the top, he saw some red, you know, vase or something that was way up on the behind shelf. You couldn't even see it from down there, and they got, sure enough, it's up there. And so it wasn't just a hallucination, but they have this experience of being out of their body and looking down. And so these guys began to study this kind of thing, the difference between mind and soul, that there's something else besides just the mind. And in fact, one of these guys, his top was lifted off, right? And they had access to his brain. And they were putting this electrode on there and making him do things like, zip, lift his hand, put the electrode in a certain part of his hand to go up. And they asked him, why are you putting your hand up? So, well, I'm not putting my hand up. You're making it go up. So, ooh, that's kind of interesting. So they said, well, can you make it go down? So they pushed the electrode on and went, zip, and he went, spiked against it. And he finally got it down, you know? So there's something in behind the brain. It's not this right to that. There's something in behind that. See what they're saying? And they say, no, this is a problem, because we believe the emergence of consciousness is a skeleton in the closet of orthodox evolutionism. It remains just as enigmatic as it is as orthodox evolutionists, as long as they regard it as an exclusively natural process, an exclusively materialistic world. Say, if all you want to believe is the natural world, you've got a problem. These guys are the experts. Okay? They have conducted the experiments. There's something else going on there. So there it is. And then one more, the scriptural argument. And I'm going to get into that in the last session, so I'm not going to really spend much time on it today. But the Bible is a miracle. It truly is. We're going to go through the evidence of the Bible is God's Word in the last session. But cosmological, teleological, anthropological, ontological, and scriptural. Questions on those five arguments? Okay. And like I said, we're going to hit these, all five of these, in the last session. So Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I've just given you some answers. But about now, sometimes folks say, Dave, that's really cerebral. Does it matter to me, right now, at Mountain View Bible Church, sitting here, you know, on the 4th? All right, and what I want to do with a few minutes I have left is tell you why it should matter to you. Why it should matter to you. Here's a guy by the name of Richard Bozarth, and he writes in The American Atheist, he says, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will continue to fight science to the desperate end over evolution. Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death, and Christianity is nothing. What this all means is that Christianity cannot lose the Genesis account of creation, for Christianity is fighting for its very life. Now, folks, here's an atheist, and he gets it. And too many Christians don't get it. While the atheists and the evolutionists are taking over the National Academy of Sciences and writing the textbooks and indoctrinating the next generation, too many Christians are off picking daisies. And we're clueless that there's a war going on. There is a war in our society for the never-dying souls of men. And the atheists understand it. And they're clued in. And they're fighting. And if anybody ought to be clued in, it should be us. And we're off, you know, chasing bubbles. Right? Living the American dream and, you know, worried because his house is bigger than mine and, you know, he's got a nicer SUV than I've got, and that bugs me, you know, and I got to keep up with the Joneses, and, you know, well, you've got a bigger title on your card, and maybe if I work another 20 hours at work, I get a nice title on my card. And that's what takes up too much of our time. And the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die. There's a battle going on, folks, and the atheists and the evolutionists get it. And Adolf Hitler said, if you tell a lie long enough, loud enough, and often enough, people will believe it. Think he's right? I think he's right. My dad lived under Adolf Hitler's regime. I've been to East Germany before it got opened up and saw what telling lies did to those people. I think he's right on. And we've had a lie that's been told over the years in America. You see, back in 1957, the Soviet Union launched Sputnik. So why is that significant? Well, what happened in America is we got caught off guard a little bit. All of a sudden, the Soviet Union had a space program that was ahead of us. And the United States said, oh my goodness, what are we doing? The Soviets are beating us to space. This is crazy. We're losing the space race. And we are serious about teaching science in our high schools. We got to stop teaching this nonsense of creationism. We got to do like the Soviets and teach evolution, real science. And so they began to fund it and put money behind it. And around the same time, in 1959, you had the 100-year anniversary of Charles Darwin's book, Origin of the Species. And there's all this Darwin celebrations and the centennial and all this stuff. And then not too far after that, 1962-63, they took prayer and Bible reading out of the American school systems. And here's what happened. Before 1960, you had about 2,000-3,000 words in the public school teaching on evolution. After the program got done, it peaked in 1963, over 30,000 words, tenfold increase. Massive indoctrination in evolutionary theory. Now, here are some statistics. Before 1963, this was just tracking the population curve. Unmarried couples living together. 1963, it takes a big jump. 725% increase, and it's still going up. SAT scores, kind of bouncing along there. 1963, drop way off. And I have heard arguments, I don't know how it out, that they actually dumbed down the tests to try to make the grades better. Somebody here probably in education could tell me better, but I've heard that. And yet still, you see this plummeting trend here. Here's another one. Birth rates for unwed girls 10 to 14 years of age. 1963, it was actually going down a little bit, and it jumps way, way up. Say, well, 100% increase is not as bad as some of the others. Well, pregnancies are up 553%. Say, what's the difference? It's called abortion. STDs, 1963, jumped 385% since then. Divorce rates went right through the roof, then it's kind of tailed off some. Say, well, it's getting better. No, they just don't bother getting married anymore. Violent crime. This is a good one. You know, it used to be back in 1963 that to worry about kids chewing bubble gum and sticking to the bottom of the chairs and, you know, wadding up paper and throwing it in the garbage can without, you know, waiting for break and, you know, bullies maybe bullying somebody on the playground. Today, you got rape. You've got guys coming in with automatic weapons and shooting up the school. You've got teachers scared to go and teach because, you know, if they get the inmates, I mean, the kids upset, you know, they'll attack the teacher. Violent crime. If you got your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1, we started by saying there was a knowledge of God through creation. There was a knowledge of God through conscience. But then the Bible says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What Psalm 19 said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They knew better. They think they're the smartest guys in the room. The atheists, oh, they're sophisticated. They're not like these religious bumpkins, you know, that are illiterate out there. No, we're sophisticated. We're atheistic, you know. We don't go for all this God stuff, you know. You want to get that crutch? Yeah, you go ahead. I don't need it. But they're fools. They're the ones that are doing what's illogical and unreasonable. But folks, it does matter what we teach students. If you teach students that they're nothing but an ape, you shouldn't be surprised when they act that way. And then in verse 24, the Bible says that God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart. You see, there becomes a time where God says, I'm going to stop calling on you. If you go down to Romans chapter 1, we're not going to read all through it because of time here. But right after that, you're going to see the who's who of sinners. You're going to see those that are murderers. You see lesbians. You see homosexuality. You see all this stuff going all the way down through here. And you say, why? Why? They're in all the 24, 26, 28, 29. Why? It all goes back to their denying of the God of creation. That's where it started. See how it follows down through there? Here's an evolutionist called Aldous Huxley. He says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed they had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for my assumption. So he wanted there to be no meaning, and then afterwards he found some logical reasons. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. What's he saying? He started off with a philosophy. He said, I don't like this, so I'm going to find arguments for it, and that's why I became an atheist, and then I could do whatever I wanted. Romans 1 and verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them to do them. The last step on this road downhill in Romans chapter 1 is not only do you believe it, but you teach it to others also. And that's what they're doing. That's why we have these professors and these people there that are teaching this in our schools. I call this the unholy Romans road. You got God revealing conscience and creation. They reject God's revelation. Verse 23, it says that they equate God's image with that of animals. Very evolutionary type of philosophy. God gives them up. It's immorality, nature worship, filled with all unrighteousness, and then teaching others as well. There it is. Flows right down. That's where we are in society round about us today. Now I have a question for you. These guys are active. What on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? Are you having an impact on the world round about you? Are we as a church, as a community of believers, having an impact on the world round about us? Are we salt? Are we light? Anything like the impact that this 10% minority of atheists is having? It's a challenging thought. Folks, our time is short. We may not be able to completely reverse the trend round about us, but that's our mission. See, when the Bible says that you're the salt of the earth, salt's supposed to do three things. Salt adds flavor. Salt inhibits degeneration. And salt has medicinal value. It, you know, you got a wound, rather than just letting it just, you know, get infected, you put some salt on it, it'll keep down the infection. And that's what we're to be. That's the way we're to be in our neighborhoods. That's what Mountain View Bible Church is here for. That's why God doesn't just beam us up to heaven when we get saved. We're here to do that. What on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? Kevin, turn it back over to you.